a couple of times during the message as well. So now, hear now the reading of God's inerrant, inspired word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we discuss this portion of it this evening, that your Spirit would be at work, bring to mind in convicting us where conviction is necessary. We pray as well that everything that is said in this message would be consistent with your word as well, that your Spirit would superintend that. So we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. How do we pray for our fellow believers? The expression, "I'll pray for you," that's one of the things that we'll often say to each other in Christian circles. But how does that work out in practice? For starters, do we even follow through on that promise when we make it? Or do we offer it more as a sanctified pleasantry and forget about it almost as soon as we say it? Or do we pray for somebody just once in a perfunctory way and then we drop it, thinking that we've completely fulfilled our obligation to them to pray? And when we do pray for others, what's the content of our prayers? What do we actually ask the Lord on their behalf? Now, raising questions like these, they might be uncomfortable, but they're still legitimate questions to ask. Our prayer life, like any other aspect of our life, should be informed and regulated by the Word of God. So what does Scripture have to say about our prayers for each other? Now, I'm raising these questions because tonight's passage, verses 9 to 14 of Colossians 1, this is a prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the Colossian church. And we do well to pay attention to how he prays for this particular group of believers. Now, the last time we were in Colossians, we covered verses 3 through 8, and our passage tonight flows directly from that. But in the earlier passage, Paul expresses his deep, sincere thanks to God for these brothers and sisters in Christ who he's never seen face to face. But yet, he's still overflowing with thankfulness for them. He thanks the Lord for their faith in Christ. He thanks the Lord for the love that they show to all the saints. And he thanks the Lord for the fact that the gospel is bearing fruit in them and it's growing. Although they've never met, he's giving thanks for them. Constantly, as he says in verse 3, he's overjoyed to see the impact that the gospel has on the lives of others, and he's especially thankful for these Colossian believers, given their particular circumstances. Now, as we saw last time, false teachers had arisen within the church, and we noted then that it's hard to determine the specifics of their teaching. But it seems that it's emphasized secret special knowledge, which was available only to a select few. It denigrated the person and work of Christ. And it seemed to embrace asceticism and ceremonialism, which are things that focus on the external religious trappings instead of on the heart. And in the face of this attack, these Colossian believers are holding firm to the faith that they've been taught, and Paul is most thankful for that. So with this background of thanksgiving, we'll transition to tonight's passage, which focuses on Paul's prayer for these believers. And we'll look first at the reason for and nature of his prayer, and then we'll look at what I'll call the two foundational requests that he asked the Lord to provide these believers. Finally, we'll look at what I'll call the five derived requests, which are qualities that he expects to see in them, which are resulting from the Lord's first answering these two foundational requests. But first, the reason for and the nature of Paul's prayers. And he begins in verse 9 as we see, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." As I've already mentioned, what he'd heard was their faith, their love, their growth in Christ. He says he's constantly praying for them, which isn't surprising because he's already talked about his constant thanksgiving for them in verse 3. His prayer for them is not one and done. It's continual. Since the day that he was made aware of their faith, he's constantly praying to God on their behalf. And note what leads to this praying. He's driven to do so by the report of how God is wonderfully working in them. Is that a trigger alert for us to pray when we hear how God's working in the lives of others? Now, one commentator points out that because of what God has already done in these believers, Paul can pray confidently for what God will do for them in the future. He knows that God is faithful. God has a track record. And as Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6, which was read this morning, he is, as it reads, "Sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God will continue and finish what he started. So Paul's encouraged to pray that the Colossians are going to continue to grow in the grace which is already working in them. And what specifically is Paul praying for them? And we see two basic requests in this passage, which I refer to specifically for this passage as foundational requests. He prays in verse 9 that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, as it says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 11, he prays that they'll be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Together, that's Paul's first prayer for these believers. He's deliberately putting these at the forefront, I think, since the false teachers, his opponents, are emphasizing these same words, such as the special knowledge that they claim to have, with everybody else on the outside being on some sort of spiritual double secret probation. He asked the Lord to fill them with knowledge, but not the general knowledge that comes to mind when we hear the word, which was a bunch of facts about a certain topic. He's more specific here. He asked that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, does Paul pray, his praying this, does this mean that they're completely deficient in this area? And I really don't think so. Because this is something that could be, and I would argue should be, prayed for any believer. Be they a respected spiritual leader, such as a pastor or a seminary professor, or someone who just came to Christ 5 minutes ago. We all need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and specifically, how he wants us to approach and respond to the various challenges and circumstances in our lives, which can often be rather overwhelming. So how does God answer this prayer? It's through the working of his Holy Spirit. As we hear his word proclaimed faithfully from the pulpit, as we read and study it in classes, in Bible studies, in our families, and on our own. Knowledge of God's will comes from regularly engaging with His Word. And that's something that's my prayer, that all of us here tonight have a true hunger and thirst for. But Paul isn't praying just for knowledge. He's praying for wisdom. And not just any wisdom, but spiritual wisdom. This isn't a wisdom that's derived from our own natural abilities, but instead it's coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in us. And it's not just a small dollop, a trace of wisdom that Paul's asking for. He prays, as you see here, that they'll receive all spiritual wisdom. He's praying that to go along with the understanding of God's will as revealed in His Word, that they're going to have a deep reliance on the Holy Spirit working in them to apply His wisdom to every situation that they encounter in their lives. Now, one writer defines this spiritual wisdom as the practical ability to regulate our conduct in light of God's requirements. Now, we'll return to the outworking of this true knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, but let's first discuss, briefly, the other foundational aspect of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers, which I said is found in verse 11, where it says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." So Paul's praying here that the Colossians are be strengthened in their faith by God Himself, and in so doing, display His power in such a way that He'll be glorified. Now, the strengthening of believers, it needs to come from God's power, because we can't do it ourselves. We can't strengthen ourselves. Spiritual growth and development can come only from God. And in fact, the Greek word which is used here for might is used exclusively to refer to God's might in the New Testament. So it's definitely His power, not our own, that's in view here. And His display of His power can only bring glory to His name. We certainly see that in His creation of the universe. But there's even a more significant example which Paul raises in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 19 and 20 read, "The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." So here in our passage, in verse 11, Paul's praying that this very same power and glorious might that raised Jesus from the dead would be brought to bear in these Colossian believers. The very same power. He's indeed making a significant request here. So these two foundational requests that Paul asked the Lord to provide the Colossians, this leads him to pray further for five things flowing from these requests that he hopes will be present in their lives. And for the sake of distinction here, I've labeled them derived requests. And we see three of these in verse 10, that they'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they'd be pleasing to Him, and that they'd bear fruit in their works and their knowledge of God. And then the other two are in verses 11 and 12, which are that they display endurance and joyous patience, and that they express their thanksgiving to the Father. So let's make a few general comments about these qualities and then look at each briefly in turn. Now, the foundational prayers for knowledge and strengthening, they aren't intended as ends in themselves. Growing in knowledge, for example, isn't just an academic exercise which allows us to delve deeply into theological minutiae. But instead, these prayers are intended to relate to every aspect of our lives. It's often said that right knowledge leads to right behavior. And we can contrast that in the contrary with Paul's opponents. False teaching is encountered throughout the New Testament, and it inevitably showed itself in the bad behavior, usually the very bad behavior of the false teachers. And the same is very true today. In recent decades, we've seen numerous examples. Look at the once popular televangelists. They usually taught unbiblical, if not downright heretical, doctrine. But it seems like, from our vantage point today, that almost to a person, they ended up falling into gross sin. In Colossians 2:23, Paul says that the false teacher's brand of wisdom, he says, is of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. But positively, the true knowledge and empowerment that Paul prays for in true believers will be demonstrated prominently in their lives. And it's his prayer that they do so in the ways that he's describing here in our passage. Now, verse 10 begins by explicitly linking the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in verse 9 to how believers live their lives. Now, Paul expects that these will lead to the first quality, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And one writer describes this as emulating Jesus, walking as he did during his earthly ministry. Now, we'll talk later about the doctrine of adoption, but I think it comes to bear here as well. We're now part of God's family, and as such, we ought to be conducting ourselves as you'd expect of a family member, with Christ, our elder brother, serving as our example. So closely related to this is Paul's prayer that they be fully pleasing to the Lord. And this has an additional connotation over the last one, is that there's a volitional thing. They yearn to do so. They want to do this. It's not begrudgingly, but they're doing this because they love our Lord and Savior. Focusing on walking in a certain way, but without the heart desiring to do so, is to fall into the same trap as the false teachers, who are putting so much of a premium on their external actions and their intellect, but they neglect the heart. The third of Paul's derived requests is that the Colossian believers will bear fruit, that they'll bear it in every good work and in their growing of knowledge, in the knowledge of God specifically. Now, it always bears repeating when we talk about good works to say that good works are in no way, shape, or form the cause of our justification. They're not meritorious. Good works flow out of our status in Christ instead of establishing that status in the first place. Now, Paul, in verse 6, he's already has described how the gospel is bearing fruit in the present in these believers. So his prayer here is that this would continue. Now, the other aspect of fruit that Paul singles out is his prayer that they grow in the knowledge of God. When you think about it, this, you might find this request surprising. It might sound like circular reasoning, to ask to increase the knowledge of God so that we end up increasing in the knowledge of God. But I would say that this is more of a spiral, and an upward spiral at that, than a circle. As a result of the knowledge of God's will that we've been given, we'll increasingly live for him and will desire to please and serve him. We'll grow more and more like Christ. And as we do, our knowledge and love will only increase. It should be all of our prayers for all of us that we know and love God more and more each day. Verses 11 and 12 describe Paul's remaining derived request for the Colossians. He asks that they'll display all endurance and patience with joy. Now, there's some disagreement over the exact meaning of the Greek words translated as endurance and patience, as well as the relationship between these two terms. But I like the suggestion that the first term, endurance, focuses on the Christian's response to the circumstances of their lives, while a second term, patience, focuses on our interactions with other people, our being long-suffering with them, being slow to retaliate when they wrong us. Now, these qualities would be especially important since the Colossian believers are facing severe trials even within their own congregation. But in all this, Paul expects that not only will these believers display endurance and patience in the face of adverse circumstances, but that they'll do so with joy. And we all know it can be kind of tough to rejoice when times are tough. But it's during these times that our true character's displayed. And Paul's perhaps a poster child for joy and suffering. Now, many of us are currently going through the one-to-one readings in Philippians this month. And Paul's rejoicing in adversity, in adversity, that's on full display in chapter 1 of Philippians. He's in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And yet, he bears these trials with joy precisely because the Holy Spirit's working in him. And it's his prayer that we'll do the same. Now, the final derived request is that the Colossians have an attitude of thanksgiving toward the Father. Paul serves as an example of this thanksgiving. We see this in the earlier section beginning in verse 3. He's been expressing his thanksgiving for the way God's already been at work in these Colossian believers. But now he expects them, these same believers, to serve as an example of thanksgiving as well. And so in verses 12 to 14, he offers three reasons for why the Colossians should express their thankfulness to the Father. And that is because he, the Father, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's look briefly at each of these. Paul mentions our sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. The idea of God being light and his children being in the light, while those who hate him are in darkness, that's seen several places in the New Testament. A couple of examples are found in Ephesians 5, 1 John chapter 1. The inheritance itself is relating back to verse 5, where Paul is giving thanks for the hope which the Colossian believers have laid up for them in heaven. So why do they receive an inheritance? It's because they're heirs. They've become such since, as mentioned earlier, they've been adopted into God's family. As it says in Westminster Shorter Catechism 34, in adoption, we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We've been qualified to share in the inheritance. Now, we can't just decide one day, I wake up tomorrow morning and say, I'm going to be a member of the royal family of England, and I'm going to adopt myself into it. You know, so the first question you might have is my sanity. Why would I want to do that? But that just doesn't work that way. To be adopted in God's family, God's the one who dictates the terms. He's the one who sovereignly decides who will be a family member. As the catechism question also states, adoption is an act of God's free grace. It occurs only through what Christ did for us on the cross in purchasing redemption and the forgiveness of sins for those who receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. This one-time act in the past leads to unimaginable blessings in the future. And for that, today, we can be most thankful to the Lord. Are we thankful for that? Verse 13 says that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, I'd like to point out that the term transferred, as the ESV has it, may be actually too soft of a translation. The verb here is to describe something more like deportation. Josephus uses it that way to describe Tiglath-Pileser's removal of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom back to Assyria. This isn't a temporary transfer. It's permanent. It's decisive. There's no going back. And in this case for us, we can be extremely thankful that we've been deported from darkness and into light. So as we bring tonight's message to a close, let me sum up by saying that we've looked at Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. We've seen that our prayers are that the Holy Spirit be at work in them so that they receive knowledge, spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that they be strengthened by God's power and glorious might. Now we praise that as these foundational prayers are answered, that they'll result in their lives being conducted in a manner pleasing to God, and will bear fruit by their growth in their knowledge of him and in their works, in their endurance, in their patience, in their joy, and in their thankfulness to the Father. This is how Paul prays for his fellow believers. How closely do our prayers resemble this? Let me suggest that a sizable proportion of our prayers, if not a majority of what we pray for, should be focused on lines similar to those of Paul's. Like Paul, we should be excited to see the Lord working in each other's lives. When we see the gospel bearing fruit in both growth as people come to Christ or grow in maturity as we see believers who are turning more and more from their sin and growing in Christ-likeness. And I can honestly say that there are a few things that give me more joy in serving as an elder than that. Are we, like Paul, motivated to pray all the more when we see such things happening? Now, I think that I'm safe in saying that most of the prayers that we offer are those based on needs that we and others have. Now, some of them are very serious needs, and I'm not saying for a minute that it's illegitimate to pray for them. On the contrary, it's important that we do so. The Lord's Prayer contains the very need-based request to give us this day our daily bread. But the Lord's Prayer also concludes, "Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." These are items for prayer which aren't based on immediate, specific physical need. So, and I want to make sure I'm understood clearly here, I am not advocating an either-or in our prayer life. I'm advocating a both-and. We need to continue to pray for our own needs, for the needs of others, and I think we're aware. We've been made aware of some very significant needs both within and outside of our congregation in this past week. But let me ask, do we pray that our fellow Christians will resist temptation, that they'll display Christ-likeness as they interact with others, that they grow in their knowledge and love of the Lord, that they'll be effective in the ways in which they serve others, that they'll be bold for their faith before the hostile and skeptical, and that they'll experience joy even in their trials and sufferings? I think we can see that we have much that we can pray for one another. And frankly, I'm ashamed of how poorly my own practice matches my theory. So let me, in closing, encourage and challenge us, and I'm including myself here, to give priority in our prayers to the Spirit's work in each other's hearts and lives as individual believers and corporately as a church, that our individual and our corporate witness will be truly empowered with His glorious might, that we may serve as a conduit for His grace in the North Wilmington area and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege, but also for the responsibility of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater tenderness, a greater sensitivity to how you are at work in the lives of our fellow Christians. And Lord, give us the boldness, give us the words to say, give us the willingness to take these all before your throne. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, before we go to a time of prayer, let's turn